Well, join me, Acts chapter 21. Just a short review, just so we're all on the same page. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem in our text this morning, determined to get there, determined to influence and reach those fellow countrymen of his, the Jewish race. So let's pick up in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Coos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding the disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children, till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. And the next day we were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven. And we abode with him, and the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and break mine heart? For I'm not ready, for I am, excuse me, ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. Okay, let's pause there. Let's take on this much, and if we have time, we'll go a little further. First of all, understand the Holy Spirit and Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, he's just simply tracking the journey. Not a whole lot to say other than this journey, this voyage on this ship was some 600 miles from start to finish. It's a long, grueling journey across the Mediterranean Sea. And some of these, you know, ports and these cities, you can find them. They're real places. The Bible's not fictitious. The proper nouns in the Bible are actual places. And even the ones that seem to be obscure or not a part of modern day, we've dug some things up, and archaeology has discovered indeed some of these cities that were amongst the missing. Caesarea Philippi, which came up this morning, is one of those that we discovered right around 1940, 1950. We'll talk more about that possibly in a little bit. But we're just simply tracking the journey of the Apostle Paul. You're going to see the pronoun, we. We did this, we went here, we said this. This is Luke, okay? So we know for sure the author of the book of Acts is currently with Paul. He's traveling with him. And when you hear we, that's what we can conclude. And that comes into play here in just a minute. So we, Luke, Paul, and some of the other Gentile disciples that Paul has discipled and won to Christ, they're traveling together. Look at here in verse 4, and finding disciples. We're at Tyre, this port city, okay, up there. Northern, just north of Israel, Gentile territory. They come to Tyre, and it says in verse 4, once again, finding disciples. The original Greek implies they went looking for Christian people. These aren't necessarily Christians they knew personally, but they hit that port city. They know they're going to be there for a week. The cargo has to be taken off the ship and new cargo placed on it. They're on a commercial vessel. And so they got a week. These men believe in redeeming the time. They're not good with downtime in terms of, you know, affecting the kingdom and doing God's work. You got to love the servant heart of these men. So they are on a mission. Let's find Christians. Let's encourage them. Let's see how we might be used in this city. I love their heart personally. And indeed, score. They find some. They find some Christians. Why were these Christians in Tyre? We don't hear of any church plant in the whole book of Acts in this city of Tyre. And what most scholars believe, guys, and follow me on this is key to this whole text. Most people believe these Christians they defined entire were none other than Christian refugees from Jerusalem. Christians that came to Christ in Jerusalem and ran from Jerusalem when? When Saul of Tarsus, that's Paul before his conversion, started to arrest people and murder people. Persecution drove these Christians to this city. And check that out. Would you stop with me for just a moment and consider that? We are talking 27, 28 years after Paul's conversion. And he comes to this city and he finds Christians that ran for their life from that very man. Isn't that interesting? And he's different now. He's converted now. And he's actually a leader in the church. He's gone out and planted churches. What was their fellowship like? I got to believe it was intense. I got to believe there was some passion and emotion. Just the fact that he just met these people and a week goes by. And when he leaves, wives, children, the whole family is just following him all the way to the ship and praying with him. He won a group of people in just a week. That certainly speaks of the personality of Paul, I believe. Interesting. And we'll talk more about that as we get to Paul's entrance of Caesarea with Philip the evangelist. That comes up again. But he's there, fellowshipping for a week. Now, verse 4, the end of verse 4, very controversial statement among biblical scholars. This has been one of those areas where the church, in terms of scholarship, commentators, pastors, leaders, there's definitely division. You ought to know that. I'm not going to hide that from you. There is not a consensus of opinion here. Some people believe one thing, others believe another. Study. Come to your own conclusion. This information, you should know, is not going to make or break salvation. This isn't a foundational doctrine. It's just a different position on what exactly is going on here. Here it is, okay? These Christians, and there's a lot to talk about here, I suppose. These Christians, it says at the end of verse 4, said to Paul, through the Spirit with a capital S, my old English Bible, through the Spirit, capital S, that he, notice this, should not go to Jerusalem. That's a pretty black and white statement as far as I'm concerned. As far as I'm concerned, I guess I'm going to share my position on this. Greek word in your New Testament, and it comes up all through the New Testament, that Greek word is pneuma. It's the same word that is translated spirit, and it can be the spirit of man. You guys understand this if you don't know, if you're new to Christianity, if you're new to the Bible. The human race is made in the image of God. God is a triune being as the scriptures declare him. He's Father, he's Son, he's Holy Spirit. And he made people reflecting his image, reflecting even his triunity. And we are, according to the scriptures, not just flesh. We're not just physical. I think we err greatly as a culture when we try to pick apart man's brains and we go into their past and we look at their life and we try to come up with a physical explanation only for some of the issues of man. Do you understand where I'm going? Our counsel in the secular world is physical only. But guys, we're not just physical people. We're not just chemicals. We're not just responding to stimuli. We're not. But man, as it is recorded in the scriptures, is physical, but there's a soul too. There's a soul to man that is an eternal part of him. That soul is specifically his will and his emotions. But even that ain't it. That's just two. There's one more part of man. It is crucial that we understand that as Christian people, and it's the spirit of man. There's the part of us that speaks and communicates and fellowships with God. The Spirit. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Your spirit has to come alive, Mr. Nicodemus. We are born, according to the scriptures, spiritually dead. Dead. We're kind of dragging our spirit along with us. But when we come to faith in Christ, when we ask for forgiveness, our spirit comes to life. And all of a sudden there's this relationship with God who is spirit. It's born. Pretty awesome. Guys, understand, the human race is a very unique, special part of God's creation. There is the whole physical world, the whole animal kingdom. There is the angelic kingdom, right? All spirit. But do you understand? It is in the human race where spirit and physical come together and meet in one being. We are a really interesting, complex creature. And I really do believe a lot of the problems with man today, I'm not denying mental health. I'm not denying physical problems. And I'm not denying the need for that area. But I really do believe a lot of our areas, a lot of our problems, suicide, guilt, and depression, I think there's a spiritual issue there at root. I really do. And if those spiritual issues are never addressed, all you really have is behavior modification. You don't have new life. You have a victim and a survivor, and that's it. You never see overcomer. You never see someone who gives of themselves. But in Christ, you see new creation. You see scrapping the old life completely and building a whole new life on a whole new foundation. That's something the world can't offer, guys. You understand that? So I went off, I realize. I don't know why. Maybe I was compelled through the Spirit. I like to think so. But anyway, pneuma is translated spirit, just the spirit of man. It's also translated spirit, and we are to understand it is the Spirit of God. It's also translated just simply wind. You understand that? Wind, same wind that would blow through these sails of this ship and steer it. So the word pneuma in Greek is kind of an elusive word. How do we know which one they're using, guys? Come on, Bible students. How do you know which one we're talking about in any given text? What? Okay, certainly capitalization is pretty important here. The context is huge, right? Context is huge in understanding and interpreting the scriptures. And I will tell you, there's a very important word in front of the word spirit. It is in the original Greek manuscripts. And it's the word the. That's a definite article. We're not talking about an individual. We're talking about disciples, plural. Those disciples said through the. That is the one and only. That's a definite article in the Greek. The Spirit. I believe definitely we're dealing with the very Spirit of God. Some of your English translations, if you have a contemporary English version, I think it says it even more on the chin, said through the Holy Spirit. That's accurate. So what do we have here, guys? The Spirit of God says to Paul through this group of Christians, do not go to Jerusalem. Paul goes. Well, that's where a lot of people lock up. Oh, hey, hold on here. The Apostle Paul ignored the Spirit of God, did something outside of the will of God. Well, first of all, if you have a problem with that, maybe you exalt the Apostle Paul to an unhealthy degree. I guess you kind of know where I believe. I really do believe this is a case where Paul was outside of the ideal will of God. It's precious. I know why he went to Jerusalem. It wasn't to be a stinker. It wasn't to be rebellious. It was love that drove him there. I get it. He loved those Jewish people. He expresses his love in Romans 9 and Romans 10, if you're a note taker. But I really believe this is one of those cases where Paul says, listen, nah, 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 I'm going. I'm determined to go. In fact, you certainly see that in chapter 20. Paul was determined in his spirit, his own spirit, to go. Well, this comes up again. But these Christians say, listen, don't do it. Paul goes. Verse 5, when we had accomplished those days, that is, that week came and went, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on their way, or on our way, with wives and children once again, till we were out of the city, and this is appropriate, right? Christian group, they kneel down on the shore and they pray. Commit this journey to the Lord and to his will. Precious. You know, in Christianity, guys, there really never is any goodbyes. You know that, right? There's just see you laters. There never is a final farewell. And as you serve the Lord, as you travel, there'll be times when you say goodbye to people, but it's only temporary. You certainly see that here. Look at verse 6. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, a little port city once again named after Ptolemy, one of Alexander the Great's generals. We saluted the brethren, and we abode with them one day. We don't have much of their interaction here. Just a 24-hour, how you doing, quick fellowship. They depart from that area. Look at verse 8 with me. The next day we that were of Paul's company departed, and we came into Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and we abode with him. Okay, let me give you a quick review. Maybe some of you are new to the Bible. Maybe you've forgotten. Maybe some of you are all over this. But there were 12 men that Jesus chose to follow him, 12 disciples. One of those men was named Philip, okay? This is not him. This isn't Philip, the apostle Philip. This is one of the seven. To remind you, the seven refers to a group of men in Acts chapter 6 that were chosen by the early church to be the first deacons of the church. You got to know this, guys. That word is tossed around a lot in modern-day Christianity, elder, deacon. What is an elder, first of all? An elder, biblically speaking, he's a man that is called by God to serve the church on a spiritual level. The word of God, teaching, prayer, counsel. It's the role of the elder. The deacon is a man, woman, called by God to serve on a practical level to really make the elder's job entirely possible. And I hope that doesn't sound lazy. There's a lot of work involved with prayer and serving and studying. And if it was all up to one group of people or one guy, just the whole work would be compromised. Here's what happened in the book of Acts. They're serving on a practical level, those apostles and elders. They're serving a whole city in terms of food pantry, and specifically they're serving the widows of their community. No welfare. There was no systems in place back then to take care of people that can't work, can't serve themselves. And the church assumed responsibility for those people. However, it got to the point where the need was so great that there became a murmuring among the Grecians. And the whole issue was neglect of the widows. You're not feeding these widows. You're giving the Jewish widows more food than the Grecian widows, for example. And there was just this big potential source of division. So these men got together and listen, this is a legitimate need. We can't meet those needs, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to find seven men full of the Holy Spirit, deacons, that can deal with these practical levels because we can't be pulled away from the Word of God in prayer. And you see the heart behind that? For the first time in the church, you see very practically wisdom from God, men just called to serve, and those elders could stay in their closet and they could primarily, not that they weren't servants, not that they wouldn't serve and give of themselves when it was called for, but their primary objective was to get along with God to pray, make sure they're covering the church in prayer, make sure they're in the Word. It was what a healthy, healthy relationship. And that's what a deacon is biblically. Philip was one of those men. Philip was one of those original seven deacons. But why is he in Caesarea? Why did he leave Jerusalem? Once again, you can read about that in Acts chapter 8. He left Jerusalem fleeing for his life. Why? Because this Saul of Tarsus was wreaking havoc among the church. And he had daughters, apparently. 27, 28 years go by, and this same menace shows up to Caesarea. Many people believe this is the first time these two individuals meet. First time they sit down. Think of the stories, guys. What were the living conditions of Philip? I wonder about that. Running from his life, running from his job, his career. What was the living conditions of this evangelist, a man who had given his life to the ministry? I personally believe he lived very simple. No language that indicates either or. But I wonder if Paul looked at his surroundings, looked at these mouths that Philip had to feed, and thought, man, I did this. I created this. You know what's interesting about this, guys? And just consider this. Paul, even 28 years after his conversion, he is still looking in the face the results of his sin before Christ. He's forgiven. Please don't misunderstand me. He is forgiven. His sins are washed away. He's clean before God. However, there still are consequences to our actions. And sometimes I think we need to remember that as Christians. I know for me, you know, things have come back to haunt me, even in ministry. And there's times where I'm thinking, come on, God, that's supposed to be behind me. Why is it still rearing its ugly head? And the Lord said, well, because there's a law that I set into motion when I spoke the world, and that is what you reap, you sow, boy. You created this. You know, show humility, ask for forgiveness, do what's right. But I really see that here. I see Paul having to just, even in two different trips here, have to directly see people that were removed from their city, removed from their families, and it was directly because of his spearheading this persecution. But you know what's cool, guys? In Christ, this fellowship here. Isn't it cool that Philip could reach his hand and bring this man to his home and said, you're my brother. That's beyond. Look what God has done. I would never have been able to preach the gospel here at Caesarea, Paul, if you didn't get so angry and if you didn't start wheeling around your power and authority, and if Stephen never died at your request, your commandment, the gospel never would have come here like it has. And you see how God used this? That's a cool thing too, guys. That blows my mind. Romans 8:28. God is able to use all things, work all things together for the good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Do you guys believe that? Do you see things in your life like, man, what a mess I've made? There's no way I'm getting out of this. There's no way this could ever end well. Wrong. God could take even the screw-ups in our lives and use them ultimately for good. I don't know how he does it. I always stand and marvel. I really do. How do you do that, God? But sometimes just one stroke of his spirit. He can bring something around that we never even would have dreamed of. Something cool to consider. So he's here. He's ministering. Please notice this. It tells us that Philip, the evangelist, okay, beyond serving practically, this guy had a gift to just preach the gospel. That's what an evangelist is, by the way. It's just somebody who has a gift to present the simple gospel, and there's a response. It's actually a spiritual gifting. There are people with a very specific anointing on their life, an anointing. And it, for example, I look at Billy Graham. I've never been stunned by his presentation personally. Do you know? And I think I'm in good. I've never heard him say something like, "Whoa, Billy, that is intense." He just says, "Listen, check it out. You are all sinners. God loves you so much. He came to this earth. He died. Put your trust in the blood of Christ." Thousands of people come forward. I just look at that, man, that is the Spirit of God. He's not necessarily a dynamic man. He's just gifted. I see that. I see that in the body of Christ. I ain't going to lie. There's times where I envy. Like, man, I wish I could do that. But there's people that are called to that specifically. Then there's people that are called to just teaching the Word of God. Just pastor, teacher. There's people that are called to prophesy, to give a warning tone, to speak to the body of Christ at large and say, this is what God's saying to me in these days. All those are very necessary, guys. We can't overemphasize one or the other. They are all a very essential part of Christianity. And that's what you certainly see here. Philip apparently had that gift, man. Preach Christ, souls would be saved. Look at this. He had four daughters, virgin daughters. That certainly speaks of their sexual purity, which is something that breaks my heart. And I say this all the time, every time it comes up, but I just wish virginity was something that was honored. And I wish it was a virtue in our world today. Unfortunately, especially among our youth, that word has a tone of shame to it. Isn't that sad, guys? We've lost this as a culture. We really have. And virginity is just something that, you're what? Oh, man. And it's sad to me. But it tells me Philip was a good daddy. It tells me Philip probably had a few battles on his hands to maintain sexual purity among four daughters in, by the way, Caesarea Philippi. That was the Las Vegas of Israel. You know that? That was the sin city of the promised land. That was the Roman hub. And just do a study on the immorality and the sensuality and the sin of Caesarea Philippi. It is great honor and glory to God that this man had four daughters, all of them sexually pure. That is a testimony to his parenting. I know every dad in the room is going, yeah, I like this guy already. I bet he cracked some skulls. Maybe not. I like to think so. Virgins, and guys, listen, they prophesy. Well, women aren't supposed to talk. Women aren't supposed to talk for God. Wrong. Whoever had that crazy idea? Women are absolutely throughout the scriptures, Mary, Anna, there's all kinds of testimony where women would speak for God. And by the way, speak for God when men wouldn't. What's wrong with us, men? There's times when men should say something, but we, I don't know, create waves. And it's usually the lady says, get out of my way. The mommy lion comes out and I'll say it. I'll tell them what they need to say. And the Lord has used that. Now understand, guys, what is prophecy? It is very simply speaking for God. And certainly this word implies forthtelling. There is a predictive tone to this. These young ladies, just like Joel said way back in the Old Testament, were daughters filled with the Spirit of God, and they prophesied. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Isn't that what the scripture said? Didn't Peter say the very same thing in Acts chapter 2? He did. Now, yeah, listen. This is where a lot of Christians get confused too. Sunday morning meeting, when we get together, certainly in God's word, it's ideal that the man's feeding the families. That's God's ideal. But church and speaking in community is not Sunday morning only, right? There's Monday through Saturday as we fellowship and interact. These young ladies had a love for God, and they were connected. They were familiar with his voice, and God used these ladies to speak for him. And guys, if you come from a tradition that suggests gifts aren't important, or gifts were only apostles, or gifts were only for a certain time, just don't see it scripturally, I'm sorry. And I do long for the gifts of the Spirit to be at work in this group. And I can hear the words of my pastor. They are ingrained in me, my pastor Ken. And I embrace it. The gifts would be used and exercised in the body of Christ. You know, the natural, supernatural. I always hear him talking about that. Some drama, some shenanigans sometimes get people a little bit scared. Don't be scared of the Spirit of God, guys. Don't be scared of hearing people speak for God. It's unfortunate. But to share. If God has laid something on your heart, be bold enough to share it. We can test it with the Scriptures. But anyway, just so you know, if you continue to come here, your pastor desires this at work in this group, to speak for God. And it's a great thing. It's a healthy thing. Another prophet comes into play here in verse 10. It's Agabus. What a pretty name. His name means locust. What was wrong with his parents? Let's name our boy Locust. Wonderful. Got to think these parents of his maybe came from a commune or something, right? Locust. But often his prophecy was a lot like that. He'd come, descend, and just give it. There's a dearth coming. There's a storm coming. I'm out of here. Yeah, it kind of fits his character. Like a locust plague where the words, this wasn't necessarily a positive and, gentle prophet. He came often with a harsh message. There are those people in the body of Christ. You either love them or you hate them. But they have a message that's timely and it's between the eyes. And a lot of people struggle with the Dave Hunts and the Leonard Ravenhills of the church. But they're necessary. Their role is necessary. Agabus was such a man. He comes, kind of abrasive, right? The fact that he had Paul's girdle, to me, implies that he reached out and ripped it off him. Thank you very much. Whoa, who's this guy? You know, I kind of like his style personally. Just takes Paul's belt, and he starts doing these semantics, or this charade. In league with the Old Testament prophets. And he ties his feet up, he ties his hands up, and then he says, listen, the guy who owns this belt, nobody was confused. The guy who owns this belt, this is his fate, is what he's saying. Your journey to Jerusalem is going to end with your arrest and the Jewish people delivering you to the Gentiles. Now, once again, I believe that is a Holy Spirit-inspired warning not to go. It's not going to be fruitful, Paul. You're not going to have conversions. You're going to get arrested. And guys, understand this. And as we study this, we'll look at the specifics. Paul's missionary journeys ended right here. He never planted another church after this. He never went into a Gentile city with the gospel. From this point on, he's a prisoner from Jerusalem, years even, all the way to Rome. I'm not suggesting God didn't use him. God used him in prison. He wrote letters in prison. God will always use people that are willing to be used. But largely, his mission to the Gentiles ended right here. And to me, that's tragic. In light of what God said, I have called you to the Gentiles. Maybe, just possibly, there's no sense to live in a world of what if, I realize. But I like to believe that there would have been more fruit in Paul's life, if he would have just heeded this Holy Spirit warning. But it all ends here. Interesting to me. Look at Paul's reaction in verse 12. And when we heard these things, who's we once again? Who's we? That's right, it's Luke. I think this is key. When we heard these things, Paul ain't listening, we know that. But we heard it loud and clear. And look what it says. When we heard these things, both we and they of that place, those Christians in Caesarea, at some point there was a mutiny on Paul's, you know, missionary team. Hey, Paul, Luke says, I just got to say, I'm with them, man. This is crazy. Why are you so stubborn? Why are you so determined to go there? The Spirit, everywhere you go, is saying, don't do it. Wake up, Paul. Well, don't you love men like that? I really do think that's key for a pastor, to have people that he serves that are not yes men. I do think that's very essential. These aren't, whatever you say, Paul. Yes, sir, Paul. We'll do it, Paul. That's not healthy. It just isn't. And what an awesome thing for Paul to have, even though he didn't listen. Shame on him. But isn't it awesome that Paul had people in his life who are saying, you know, I think you're wrong, truthfully. Love you. Love you dearly. Love your heart. I just think you're wrong. And here's why. Sometimes we get into this mindset, you don't ever question the pastor. That's scary. That is an unhealthy group. The pastor needs to be questioned. I think the pastor probably needs to be questioned more than anybody, because pastors think really highly of themselves, truthfully. Just part of the temptation, I suppose. I see that healthy dynamic here. I really do. It's a good thing. Hey, I won't give any names, but I'm just going to say this. I've even heard, you know, locally that this goes way back in the past, nothing current. But, one individual on an occasion basically says, you know, my pastor, I won't tell you who, my pastor is my Bible. That's a scary statement. I actually made the statement in kind of a confrontational type setting. This woman said, you know, and the pastor was wrong in a certain area, and that was being presented to this lady, and she says, I don't care what you say, my pastor is my Bible. That's dangerous. Your Bible is your Bible. The Spirit of God ultimately is your teacher. If I can help and serve, I really want to. That's why I came here. But please see the biblical balance in all this, guys. Very essential. So Luke says, we're with them. We don't think you should go. Here's how Paul responds. And certainly there's some virtue to this response. I don't deny that. Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and break mine heart? You know what that tells me? There's some emotion behind Luke's presentation. There's some tears. This isn't just, you know, male ego. And he's, please, come on, Paul. What are you thinking? There's people out there that need to hear the gospel. You mean to say you're willing to sacrifice your ministry just because you want to have your big moment on the day of Pentecost? There's tears involved. And Paul says, what are you trying to do? You're trying to break my heart with all this weeping? Enough. Enough emotion. I can see that. I can see that human part of Paul coming to the surface. I am ready. You know, men don't like to deal with tears, especially if those tears are starting to poke holes. You know what I mean? My wife has this trick. You know, I put my foot down, and I see those little tears. Okay, I was wrong. It gets to me. I'm a softy when I see those tears. I really am. But Paul, just dry your eyes. I can't take it. I'm ready not to be bound only, but I'm ready to die. And that kind of settled it. Listen, this isn't working, guys. I don't see this as a hurdle. I'm not only willing to be arrested. Paul says, I'm willing to die for the name of the Lord. What do you say at that point? Oh, he's ready to die. I guess there's no persuading Paul. At this point, he was convinced, determined to go there, present the gospel to the Jews. And by the way, I believe he was convinced he was going to be an impact. He's going to be influential. Just so you know, no conversion recorded whatsoever. It was seemingly a work in the flesh. Verse 14, when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, the will of the Lord be done. Some want to make a big deal about that and say, well, they invoked God. They said God's will be done, and everything that happens is God's will. Well, that's a theological issue. I don't personally believe that everything that happens is God's will. In fact, I'd like to stand on the word of God for just a moment and say definitively, not everything that happens is God's will. I hear that a lot among the church. Well, yeah, everything happens for the reason. It must be God's will. Hold up. Here, let me quote a scripture to you. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Y'all familiar with that one? Pretty common verse. Do people perish? Do people not come to repentance? Do people resist God all the way to the grave? Tragically, yes. I think that's a very good example personally where God's will was not accomplished. Unfortunately, when we get to heaven, all of the human race will not be there with us. In fact, according to Jesus, few in comparison. Many, broad is the way to destruction, and many go that way. Narrow is the way to life, and few there are that find it. So proportionally, Christianity is actually the minority. It is a heart-wrenching truth. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and he said, "How I would have gathered you under my wing like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not let me." There's another example where God's will, I want to rescue you, Jerusalem. I want to spare you from what I know is coming, but his will was not realized. I don't believe that 2001, 9/11, thousands of people die that were in those trade towers. I don't believe that was God's will. I don't believe God sent that plane. I believe certainly because we've kicked God out of school and church and government in this country. I certainly believe, in a sense, our protection, our sovereign protection has been lowered. But that doesn't mean that's God's will. That means God's saying, you don't want me involved in any public arena? This is life without me. That doesn't at all suggest he sent the planes and he caused death. I don't believe that. Anyway, consider this. The will of the Lord be done, and ultimately God's will is done. But that doesn't mean every step of the way we can blame it on God. A lot's been blamed on God. Oh, the Crusades, the scandals in the church, the thievery, the murder. There's been a lot done in the name of the Lord that's been blamed on God. God certainly, to some degree at least, honors the will of man. Well, we have just a few more minutes this morning. Let's go a little further. We'll get into some of this. Verse 16, "Then went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and they brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge." We don't know how old. There's no age. So the jury's still out on exactly what old is biblically. But he's old. The Spirit of God said it, so we must conclude this is an old man. "And we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present." Guys, James is still the presiding member over the church there in Jerusalem. He's not a pope. He's not full of himself. But he's been called by God to kind of oversee the church. He's a servant. He's a leader. But to suggest there is no clear pastoral ministry in the New Testament church is just not the case. I know there's a lot of people that kind of want the Quakers meeting style of church meeting where everybody sits around and if there's something on your heart, share it. And I personally call that fellowship. That's fellowship. There is no presiding member when you just fellowship and talking about the word. But you certainly see clear leadership in the early church. Leadership. Not tyrants, but leaders. And James was that man in the New Testament church. So he's there. And Paul reports to this man. The elders were present. They're all there saying hi to Paul and the boys. It says in verse 19, "And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." Eager to share, guys. You guys, some of you were here when we came back from Honduras. You know, a bunch of missionaries sat up here. We just shared, man, God did this and God did that and we saw this. That's exactly what's going on here. This missionary team sits down with the elders and James and the apostles there in Jerusalem, and they just gave them story after story. "Oh, Paul, tell them about the crippled guy in Ephesus. Tell them about, you know, what God did there in Asia. You know, tell them that one about, you know," and they're just excited. I love that, don't you? When people come back just on fire because they just freshly have seen God move and souls saved. Really cool. You know, all week just fellowshipping with many of you. You know, just I hate to use this word because of what it means to so many, but the high, okay, in a sanctified sense, the high that last Sunday created in so many of our hearts, just to see God move, man, and just to see people go, "Me, I want Jesus." That is a cool thing, isn't it? And I really see that team at that place, and they're just sharing with these older brothers what God has done. Fruit report. "And when they heard it," it says in verse 20, "they glorified the Lord," because it isn't work of man. They gave credit to where credit is due. Man, God is good. God, you've done great things. But here's where this whole chapter creates Acts chapter 21 controversy number 2. And this one gets sticky, just so you know. And again, I would be dishonest if I told you that everybody agrees on what we're about to read. That's just not the case. But let's end this morning with just starting to look into this, and we'll pick up next week. But let me just read a few verses. They glorified the Lord, and I'm still in verse 20. And they said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. Again, remember last Sunday, guys? One of the evidences of the resurrection is the unbelievable fruit in the very origin of Christianity. The very place that he died, was buried, and rose again. Thousands of converts in that very city. That screams, it really happened. And this is within the same lifetime, the same time period that Jesus Christ came. We're only not quite 30 years after he ascended. So that's something to consider. So he draws Paul's attention. There are thousands of Jews in this city that believe. They follow Christ. They've received Jesus as their Messiah. However, they're all zealous of the law. They're Jews. All they've ever known is Judaism. All they've ever known is the temple worship system, Paul. And yes, they're followers of Christ, but they are still very passionate about their Jewish identity, about the ceremonial laws, about sacrifice, temple, the Sabbath. That's where these Jews are at here in Jerusalem. And they're all informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews, which are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together. There's a desperation for unity and for peace here. For they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. Okay, there is certainly a level of authority in that statement, right? This is what we ask you to do. It speaks volumes that Paul said, okay, that's what I'll do. There's a relationship there that I think is important. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they might shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Here's where a lot of people, and I won't lie, myself included, say, don't like the way this smells at all, personally. Here's what we ask you to do, Paul. There's thousands of Jews here, and buddy, your reputation precedes you. They know you. They know you've been out there in the Gentile territories, in synagogue after synagogue, telling the Jews, forsake the law, follow Christ. It's no longer necessary. And I'll just tell you something, buddy. When they find out you're here, it is all going to hit the fan. Rated G. You understand? This is a time bomb waiting to go off. Here's what we ask you to do. There's four men in this city that are currently taking a vow. It's believed. There's a couple of different vows, but it's probably what we refer to as the vow of a Nazarite. If you're interested in that, read Numbers chapter 6. You can read all the ins and outs of what a Nazarite vow. But suffice it to say, guys, it's a ceremonial act that a Jew would take where he was just setting time apart in his life to just solely commit himself to God. He wouldn't even eat a raisin. Not just drink wine, he wouldn't even eat a raisin. That's how set apart from anything worldly he was willing to be. And that vow, by the way, would end with a sacrifice, an offering, a peace offering, an actual animal killed, bloodshed. And that's what they're telling Paul to do. We want you to go through this vow with these men. We even want you to pick up the tab. You pay for this. And demonstrate to these Jews that everything that they've heard is nonsense. You're still a Jew. You haven't abandoned your identity. You still keep the law. It's amazing to me that Paul agrees to this. Now, one more verse, and I'll give you six things to consider really quickly. Write them down. Study them this week, and we'll pick up there next week. But please take note of this in verse 25. As touching the Gentiles, which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. And we're told in verse 26 that Paul goes on with this. He indeed complies. Okay, let me give you a list, guys. I've been pondering this week and studying this, and man, there's a lot to this issue. Was it right? Was it right for these men to insist that Paul do this just to communicate that I am under the law? Or was this wrong? Was this an area of inconsistency? Was this a compromise that was more motivated by fear than faith? That's the big issue. That's where scholars are divided. Let me give you some things to consider. If you're a note taker, just write this down. First thing I think is important to understand is in this context, in this situation, we are definitely not dealing with a salvation issue. That's the first thing you ought to know. The fact that these apostles said, listen, when it comes to the Gentiles, we don't at all insist or even expect them to keep any of the law. Okay? Going back to Acts chapter 15 and that Jerusalem council. Maybe study that. So these men aren't confused. They're not at all suggesting the law is necessary for salvation. Understand what's driving this is unity and peace. Okay? Not a salvation issue. All these men believe that passionately. The only way we can be saved is our faith in Christ. Okay? That's huge, right? So there can be no confusion. Second thing for us to understand here, this is a transitional period for Jewish Christians. This is a transitional period. 2,000 years of history. Temple system, sacrifice, ceremony to the nth degree. All of a sudden their Messiah comes. This is now your means for redemption. But they got 2,000 plus years of history that identifies them as a Jew. The temple is still standing right now. Do you guys understand that? There's still a temple they look at every day in Jerusalem. Well, there it is. We can't just let this building go to waste. It's our identity. It's our people. And just 10 years after this fact, this temple comes to a crash, quite literally. Then Jewish Christianity takes a very different look. Second century, third century, right up to the present. Okay? Very important that we understand there's a period of transition here. We'll look more at that next time. Number three, I'm going to give you these quick. There is a desperation for unity and peace. A desperation. They see Christianity tearing apart right now, specifically between two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. And they're desperate for unity, so desperate for unity, they might be bumping the line in terms of doctrinal purity or unnecessary statements, at least. Under this same category of desperation for unity and peace, you also should consider Jerusalem's relationship to Rome right now. They're on the hot seat with Rome. There's been tumults, there's been uprisings, and Rome has made it very clear to Jerusalem, one more outburst out of you, we will crush you. And by the way, just 10 years after this, Rome did it exactly that. So understand that even in light of Pontius Pilate, why was he so willing to just make peace with the crowd? He knows. He represents Rome, and if there's an uprising in that city, things are very, very volatile right now in Jerusalem. I personally believe, in light of those issues, you got a fear versus faith issue. And that causes the godliest people sometimes, when you're up against the corner, to start making decisions that aren't led by the Spirit, but they're really led by rationale and logic and keeping the peace. These aren't sinless men. They're men. God used these men, but I think they're men that can fail, men that can make poor decisions. Number four, look at the fruit or the result of this course of action. Was it effective? Paul went through this whole gamut, shaved his head, paid the bill, offered an animal. Guys, it was absolutely a work of futility. They saw him there, they arrested him immediately. I know we use the term, actions speak louder than words. Not in this case, okay? Paul's teachings preceded him, and they said, we don't care what little semantics you do, or I said it again, charades. We don't care about this, Paul. We ain't buying it. We know what you believe. We know what you teach. We're going to stone you right here. That's what they attempt to do. But look at the fruit of the result, okay? If this was God's will, if this was the Spirit leading, I'd like to think there was some fruit. It worked. It was effective. It was not effective in any way, shape, or form. Number five, just two more. It's important in this context to consider the doctrinal position of Paul after this event. Very important. Was this a changing point in Paul's ministry? Did he change his approach on Jews and the law? He absolutely does not. He wrote four letters after this event, his prison epistles. the letter to the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Okay, those four letters. Read those letters. If we had more time, and we'll look at this in detail next week, Ephesians 2, for example, 11 through 15, he says to these Gentiles, the law is done and away with. There is no middle wall of partition. There's nothing that separates the Gentile and the Jew. It is all the blood of Christ. It's not a peace offering. It's the blood of Christ that brings us peace. He directly defies this whole thinking in that letter after this event. He says a very similar thing in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and that is just this. Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, has taken away this handwriting of ordinance, which was contrary to us, nailed it to his cross. The law is done, Paul said. I think that's very important in this context. How did Paul position himself doctrinally after this event? Didn't all at all cave or reconsider. And then the last one. Last thing we'll look at in detail next week, study these things if you have time. Verse 6 is a clear statement in Acts chapter 21, verse 4. We just read it this morning, and that is, they said, through the Spirit you should not go to Jerusalem. The whole journey was an effort of human will. That's something to consider in this. The whole journey, I maintain, was an effort of human will and human flesh. And let me just leave you with this morning. I've certainly experienced this personally, to my shame, and I've certainly seen it in a lot of brothers and sisters, guys. When we travel outside of God's perfect will, when we ignore the Spirit of God's leading and all those warning shots, and we do it anyway, whatever that might be, and we seek God in the midst of that, we look to God, okay, I've done this, I'm here. Never mind what you said to me back there, I'm here. And we pray and ask God for the specifics. You know what you will always get from heaven in that case? Complete silence. Complete silence. I've experienced it. My conscience is telling me, I already told you what I think about this, Paul. Get out of Jerusalem. You ain't even supposed to be here. Okay, never mind that. I'm here. Should I do this? Should I not? God is the reigning champion of the silent treatment. Not you wives in the room. It's God. He is 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. Zip, you don't want to listen to me? You won't hear anything from me. That's a biblical concept. We go outside of God's will. We seek him. He says nothing. And you know what I see a lot in that case, in those very specific situations? That's when good men, good ladies, mature Christians, they start to write their own script. I've been praying. I don't get an answer. So they, with biblical knowledge, sometimes dangerous biblical knowledge, they start making a course of action. But guys, guess what? It is nothing more than just a work in the flesh, truthfully. Well-meaning hearts. But it's just simply outside of God's will, and it is void of any Holy Spirit-inspired direction. I've been there. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I have my suspicions that we've all been there from time to time. The safest thing to do, guys, is always go back to the last thing you know God said and do that. Do that, then God will give you step number two. And there's safety in that, I've found. And then listen to your wife. And that's probably equally as important. Let's close in prayer right there. Father, thank you for a time to be in your word. Thank you for this study, Lord. Thank you for certain texts that really force us to dig and define terms and look at interpretations. Lord, I certainly pray that this group of people would be Bible students, myself included. We don't just want to have devotions. We don't want to just read, feel good about ourselves, but we want to know you, Lord. We want to know what your word says. We certainly want to be in your will. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us the Spirit of God. You didn't leave us comfortless. You're willing to speak and to lead and share things with us. And now, Lord, I pray you would help us to be aggressive seekers of you. And when we hear you speak, simply obey, Lord, even if it contradicts our plan. Easier said than done, Lord. We need your strength to live this out. And now, Lord, I just pray that for my friends here in this room. We love you. I pray you bless now our fellowship. Now, just continue your work in this little group, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.